Well, we come to this final chapter of the Gospel of Ruth this evening. We have seen as we've made our way through this book that it begins with a scene of sorrow and sadness, of death and deprivation, as Elimelech, a man from the city of Bethlehem, during a period of famine in the land of Judah, had sought life in Moab. But rather than calling out to God for life and for his blessing, he had taken matters into his own hands and had walked according to his own wisdom, and though that way had seemed to him to be the way of life, it had led, in fact, to death. His own death and the deaths of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. We saw that over the course of time, Naomi, Elimelech's wife, came to realize the dreadful state of her circumstances, cut off from the people of God, far off from the land of her inheritance. And she turned around. She went back to Bethlehem. She turned her back on Moab. She turned back on the empty promises of life that had seemed so alluring those years earlier. And she returned to the Lord. She returned to her God. And we see in those, in that first chapter, the reality of sin and its destructive influence on the lives of those who are enslaved by it. And we also see there a picture of repentance, as those who come to their senses, as it were, and realize their desperate condition and cast themselves upon the mercy of God, turn around and head in a different direction, away from sin, away from the claims of this world and its empty promises, and back to God, back to his world and his word and his promises. We saw that there, having returned to Bethlehem, Ruth had asked her mother-in-law whether she could go into the fields there to glean, for they were yet in a desperate condition. They were now among the people of God, and they were back in the land of Naomi's inheritance, but they were still experiencing the consequences of Elimelech's sin. They were still experiencing the deprivation that it had brought into their lives. And so Ruth went out into the fields to seek life, and there she found it as she gleaned among the sheaves of barley and of wheat. And in that we saw the need not only to cry out to God in repentance, but to search his word for nourishment, for sustenance, for the truth that can satisfy our hunger. And in that search, Ruth was blessed. And so we too can hope for a blessing. Boaz poured out his generosity upon Ruth and heaped her with his favours as she gleaned those weeks in the fields that belonged to him. But we also observed that time of harvest was not an everlasting time. It wasn't an eternal harvest and an eternal opportunity to glean there. Something more permanent needed to be done. Ruth needed security, and not just food for the moment. And so she went to Boaz, as her mother-in-law had advised her. And there she confessed to him in that vivid display of total dependence, her need for his favour to continue, not just day by day in his generosity in the fields, but with a more permanent transaction that would provide for her and for her mother-in-law something more lasting, something that would see her through beyond the harvest season and through the remainder of the year and year after year after year into the future. And so Boaz responded, and he responded with the promise of redemption. The promise that he would do all that he could do to ensure that she would be secure. And that's where we left the story last time, at the end of chapter 3. Ruth went home to Naomi, loaded again with the generosity of Boaz, as a sign, as a seal of his promise to help, of his promise to secure her future. And that's the way that Naomi took this gift that with which her daughter-in-law was loaded as she entered into the home once again. And she said to her, you sit still now and you wait now, for he will not rest until he has done this thing that he has promised. He had promised redemption. Now, what was this redemption that he had promised? Well, as we look into the fourth chapter, we discover that there's a twofold redemption that Boaz has in mind as he fulfills this promise that he has made to Ruth. He gathers the elders of the city together at the gates of the city, as was the practice in those days. It was in this location that legal transactions were enacted. And so there he gathered the elders of the city, and there he spoke to them concerning his purpose, his desire for Ruth, that a redeemer ought to buy the land that belonged to Elimelech and that had been sold. And this was an important thing because the gift of the land of promise, the land that had been promised to Abraham, was a gift to the various tribes and within the tribes to the various families. And that inheritance was a perpetual inheritance that through the generations was to remain the possession of those particular families, of those particular clans within each particular tribe of Israel. And if in a situation of intense poverty, some of the land had to be sold out of the family, then it would only be sold out of the family for a time. Two conditions could be met in order to restore it to the family once again. One was that a period of time would pass until the year of Jubilee, and that was a year in which all the land that had been sold to someone else was returned to the original owner, returned to the original family. And there it would again be the place of the inheritance that God had given when Israel first came into the land of promise. That's one way that this land could be restored. And the other way that it could be restored would be if it was bought back by a member of the family, brought back into the family once again. It could be redeemed for the family so that again it would belong to that segment of the tribe, to that clan, to that family in Israel. And in this situation it appears that Elimelech has sold this land, or possibly, as we read the fourth chapter, it may have been Naomi who has sold the land. The way that our ESV translation presents it to us is that Naomi is selling the land. We're told that Boaz said to the elders, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. But you may have an English translation that says that Naomi, who has sold the land. And either of those translations is a valid translation of the Greek text. The Greek in the cal perfect, which means that it denotes an action that has been completed. Now that can be something that has happened in the past, and some translations translate it that way, or it can be something that is happening at this time, but it is so certain that it is presented in such a way that it is a completed action, even though it is something that is happening in the present. When we take everything that we know about the situation in Bethlehem at this time, and when we take into account the situation of Elimelech as he departed from Bethlehem, and of Naomi's return in poverty to Bethlehem, it suggests to me that this selling of the land is something that has happened in the past. And though it's described as Naomi who has sold the land or who is selling the land, it is quite likely that Elimelech himself had sold the land beforehand. But either way, this land is unproductive for them at this particular time, and the only way that Naomi sees as a possible solution to their circumstances is that the land be sold if it is still in her possession. You imagine, they've come back at the beginning of the barley harvest, we're told at the end of chapter 1, and they haven't been at home. They've been travelling from Moab, where they've been for 10 or more years. And so in that portion of the land outside the city of Bethlehem, while all the other fields have been sown with seed by their landowners, here's a patch of land that's just full of weeds. It hasn't been cultivated, it hasn't been seeded perhaps, and there is no harvest. Otherwise, Ruth wouldn't be gleaning behind the gleaners, behind the reapers, would she? She would be harvesting her own field with her own crops and bringing in a lot more than what Boaz had generously loaded her with. And so it suggests that this is something that has happened in the past, that they are in desperate need, that the land has been sold. And Boaz is suggesting to the elders that a redeemer must buy this land, must bring it back into the family, so that it isn't something that is belongs to someone else, another family outside of this particular family and this particular clan. Inheritance was at the forefront of Boaz's thinking at this point, but that's not all that he's thinking about, because he says that when this field is bought from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. You see, Boaz's concern is not only about securing the inheritance for the family within the tribe, but he's also concerned about ensuring that there is someone of Naomi's family, of Elimelech's line, who may inherit that portion of the land that has belonged to that stream of the family until this point in time. It wouldn't do Naomi any good to have the land redeemed if after her death it simply went outside the family once again, or at least outside her own immediate family. And Boaz is concerned that Elimelech's name, Mahlon's name, should be preserved in Bethlehem, and that one should be raised up as a descendant of theirs to inherit what is redeemed. And this is the redemption then, that this twofold redemption that Boaz is set upon providing for Naomi and for Ruth. And the events described in this fourth chapter tell us about this redemption. And Don Fortner, in his little commentary on this book, Discovering Christ in the Book of Ruth, draws out many things that this redemption of which Boaz is concerned picture for us and of the redemption that Jesus Christ provides. And taking his lead, I want to draw out five of these things about redemption that Boaz accomplishes here for Naomi and for Ruth, and the things that they teach us, the truth that they teach us concerning the redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ. And the first thing that I want to draw out from this is that this redemption is legal. This redemption is legal. Now, Boaz is described for us. When we're introduced to Boaz at the very first introduction at the beginning of chapter 2, we're told that he was a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech. He was a worthy man. He was a man who was upright. He was a man who was God-fearing. He evidently, as we've seen in this story, was a man who loved the Lord and was concerned for the glory of the Lord. And all of his actions have demonstrated to us a man who was familiar with the word of the Lord, and a man who is desirous of obeying the law of the Lord. And so it shouldn't surprise us then, as he makes this commitment to Ruth, that he is going to do everything in his power to ensure her redemption, but he's going to do so according to the law. Even in the middle of the night, as Ruth comes to him and seeks his help, he acknowledges to her that he is a redeemer, but there is one who is a closer relative than himself. There is one who has a first right of redemption before he himself. Now, if you've read through Leviticus chapter 25 and Deuteronomy chapter 25, the laws concerning redemption and the laws concerning the levirate marriage, in which a brother or close relative is to raise up a son for a man who has died childless, you will perhaps be a little bit puzzled by what Boaz is saying here, because there's no indication that there's any kind of order involved in the rite of redemption. When you read Leviticus 25, the impression that you get is that any close relative could redeem the property that had been sold. It was a matter of willingness and ability rather than a hierarchy or a ranking that favoured one person above another person. Nevertheless, when we come to Ruth chapters 3 and 4, it is evident that in Bethlehem at this time there was such a ranking. There was an order to be followed. And we get a hint of the fact that around the laws that God had given through Moses to Israel in the Pentateuch, other traditions have developed. And so in verse 7 we're told, "Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging." By the time Ruth is written as a record of these events and as a picture of redemption for the benefit of the church in all ages, by the time it's written, this custom of exchanging a sandal has fallen out of disuse. But it gives us a hint that there are traditions, there are rules that have developed. Perhaps it's arisen because at some time in the past, someone had wanted to redeem some land that had been sold. The trouble was, someone else wanted to redeem that land as well. And there was an argument, a discussion, who has the right of redemption? And so the elders have come to the decision that the closest relative has the first right of redemption, and if they don't want to redeem it, or if they're not able to redeem it, then it goes down the line of nearness to the person who originally owned the property. And that's a suggestion of how this custom, this tradition, this way of applying the law of Leviticus 25 may have developed until this time. So this is the situation that Boaz and Ruth find themselves in. Ruth has come to Boaz. She wants him to help. I think we all know that she doesn't just want his help. She wants him to be the one to redeem her. She has grown to appreciate this man well. Perhaps appreciate is too weak a word. She's grown to love this man. And she's gone to this man and she has humbled herself before this man and she has shown him her desperate situation and she's cried, she's given a plea, help me. And she desires that he would be the one who would redeem the property, that would help her. And Boaz responds with this very evident willingness, but this catch. She doesn't know who this near relative is, and Naomi's made no mention. She's just said, well, Boaz, he's a near relative. He's a kinsman redeemer. He can help us. And suddenly to discover that then there might be someone else. And what's this other person going to be like? This person of the family of Elimelech. Is this person going to be more like Elimelech? The man who walked away from God. And away from the people of God. And away from the presence of God. Is he going to be like Elimelech? Or will he be like Boaz, a worthy man? Or Boaz continues to act in a worthy way. He doesn't ignore the law. He doesn't say, well, I have the means to redeem you and I have a certain right to redeem you. So yes, I will redeem you, and goes ahead and redeems her. No, he is concerned that everything be done above board and in total fairness. There will be no underhandedness, no scheming on his part. He doesn't want in weeks to come or months to come this closer relative to come along and to say, hey, you swindled me. I had the right of redemption of that portion of the fields that had belonged to Elimelech, and you didn't tell me that you were going to redeem it. You didn't give me the opportunity. You've broken the law. No, Boaz was unwilling to put himself in such a situation. And so he goes about things in a right way, in a proper way, in a fair way, so that this redemption will be a legal redemption. And this is the picture for us of the redemption that Jesus Christ provides for sinners. He provides a redemption that satisfies all the requirements of the law of God. He provides a redemption that is safe and secure and certain, and that no one will be able to come along and question this redemption. No one will be able to come along and say, ah, but what about this? What about that? Now, the redemption that Jesus Christ has provided was planned by God, was legislated for by God, was given all through the Old Testament scriptures various signposts that pointed to it. And when Jesus Christ came into the world, he satisfied all the law's demands. And he fulfilled all of the pictures of redemption perfectly. So that in his life, as a representative for his people, and in his death as a substitute for them, there is a perfect redemption. that satisfies God and that silences all who would bring it into question. When Paul writes to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 8, he says in verses 33 and 34, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." This redemption that Jesus Christ has provided has satisfied God in all of his righteous justice. It satisfied God. The perfect creator of all things was satisfied in this transaction. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we understand that this transaction was complete and needed nothing more to be added to it, and no repetition of it in order to provide satisfaction to God. In verses 12 through 14, we read that Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, and he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The redemption that Christ has provided is a legal redemption that satisfies the justice of God and cannot be brought into question. Well, Boaz has been approached by Ruth, and he has undertaken to secure her redemption one way or another. He will speak to the closer redeemer, and if he is willing to redeem, good. Boaz will have fulfilled his promise. And if not, then he says, "I will redeem you." And this leads to my second point. This redemption is desirable. Of course it's desirable by Ruth. Ruth has gone to him. Ruth's asked for it. Of course she wants it. She's come to realise the desperate situation that they're in. And beyond what Boaz is able to do for her, she is without hope. And so she desires his help. She's come and humbled herself before him and pleads with him for his help. Certainly, this redemption is desirable to her. But I'm thinking more about Boaz now. That this redemption is desirable to him. Boaz isn't acting simply out of a sense of duty. It's not that Naomi has realized, "Oh, Boaz, he's a kinsman redeemer, and he's wealthy. He can afford it. He can do this for us. He has a duty to do this for us." And so she sends Ruth off with this mandate to Boaz: "You must redeem us." No, he's not put under duress. He doesn't have his arm behind his back being twisted until he agrees reluctantly to go through with this. He's not being coerced into this act of redemption. He does it willingly. Ruth comes to the threshing floor this night because she is hopeful that there, labouring away, separating the wheat and the chaff, is a man who has shown her kindness and who may well show her more kindness. He is a man who has displayed to her his desire for her well-being, and he may well go further in this and do the duty of a redeemer in this way. And Boaz acts upon that request, and he does so with willingness. Now, it perhaps doesn't surprise us that he does so willingly. After all, we've been following the story of Ruth right from the beginning of chapter 1, haven't we? And her marriage to Mahlon, and the death of her husband, and the news from Bethlehem that the Lord had visited his people and given them food, and how she had turned around with Naomi and taken that journey back to Bethlehem, and how she had committed herself to Naomi and to Naomi's people and to Naomi's God. And we've grown to appreciate Ruth as a woman of virtue. We've grown to appreciate Ruth as a woman who we desire to see good things happen to. We want the story to end and they lived happily ever after, don't we? The author has built up in us a desire for Ruth to do well, and the outcome to favour her, because she's shown herself to be a woman of integrity, a woman of worth. And so she is described as a worthy woman in chapter 3 and verse 11. That's how the people of Bethlehem over these weeks have come to think of this Moabite, this foreigner who is living among them in the house of Naomi. She is a worthy woman. So perhaps it doesn't come as much of a surprise to us that Boaz desires this redemption for Ruth, that he desires to enter into this contract on her behalf, to buy the land that has been sold, that it may stay in the family, but more than that, to raise up someone to inherit. The redemption was desirable on Boaz's part. But when we come to the New Testament, when we come to the story of the great Redeemer, no, we don't find a story of indifference and of duty and of coercion in the New Testament. We don't find there a story of reluctance and half-heartedness in Jesus coming into the world, the Son of God, disposing himself of his glory before the angels in heaven and taking on the flesh of a man and becoming one of us in order to redeem us. There's no half-heartedness there. As Jesus went about his ministry in this world of healing and of teaching, there's no half-heartedness in the effort that he expends on behalf of those who are sick and who are suffering and who are possessed by demons. And as he heads towards Jerusalem for the last time, there's no half-heartedness there. As he sets his face towards Jerusalem, certainly there's concern etched in his brow as he contemplates the prospect of what lies before him. But there is no half-heartedness in his going to Jerusalem. There's no half-heartedness as he celebrates the Passover with his disciples for the last time, knowing that that very night he is to be betrayed. There's no half-heartedness as he leaves that upper room and passes by the temple and heads out the city and across the brook Kidron and to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he cries out to God in the anguish of the suffering that he is about to face. There's no half-heartedness in his willingness to do the Father's will. He's not being coerced by the Father, who has sent him unwillingly into the world and commanded him to take up this cross. It is not any kind of cosmic child abuse that is taking place here. There is a wholeheartedness to what Jesus Christ is doing. He heads to that cross with a desire to accomplish that which has been planned and purposed at the cross, the redemption of sinners, the breaking of the bondage of sin that ensnares them and separates them from God and from fellowship with God and service for God. And there's a wholeheartedness that causes Jesus Christ to undertake this work of redemption. As the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, he endured the cross and despised its shame for the joy. The joy set before him. And that joy isn't simply the joy of being free from the shackles of this earth. It's not simply the joy that will be the result of leaving the cross behind and being raised to life again. No, it's the joy of accomplishing that which he purposed. Hundreds of years earlier in Isaiah 53 and verse 11, we're told that he would be satisfied through the work that he would accomplish, the work of redemption. This redemption was desirable to the Father. This work of redemption was desirable to the Son. This work of redemption was desirable to the Holy Spirit. God was engaged in this work of redemption without any coercion. It wasn't out of duty, it was out of love. And this redemption, it's a remarkable redemption, isn't it? That's the third thing I want to say. You know, Ruth, she was a worthy woman, but she was a foreigner. Still. How often we read, Ruth, the Moabitess. Ruth, the Moabitess. And there's a kind of a, if only she wasn't a Moabitess, how much more acceptable she would be. Oh, she would readily be granted any place at any table in Bethlehem if only she wasn't a Moabitess. That's the sense that you get as you read this. You see, she's a foreigner and she doesn't have all of the privileges of an Israelite. She doesn't have the pedigree of an Israelite. And in that sense, Boaz's redemption of Ruth, his desire to redeem her, his willingness to take her for his own, to be his wife, to raise up a seed in the name of Elimelech and Mahlon, it's surprising. It's remarkable that he should do so. On the other hand, if you know your Bible history, you would say, well, actually, you know, Boaz himself is a mixed race man. He's not a thoroughbred Israelite. You know who's in his line? That harlot, that prostitute, that Rahab. But here he is, a worthy man in Bethlehem. He puts the thoroughbred Elimelech to shame, doesn't he? And here's a woman from Moab who puts so many of the other women in Bethlehem to shame. Oh, she may not be a true Israelite by blood, but she is a true Israelite in her heart. She loves the Lord. She is committed to him. Boaz knows that and sees that. But what of the redeemed of the Lord? What of those whom Jesus Christ came into the world to redeem? Is there any worthiness in them? Is there anything that stands out as being desirable in them? that he should leave the glory of heaven and come into this world to save them. There's nothing there. Nothing good. Nothing praiseworthy. Nothing that would motivate him to think them worthy of his life and worthy of his death. And yet he came. He came into this world to redeem them. He came into this world to save them. As Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says in Ephesians chapter 2, "You who are dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." This is a remarkable redemption. That God sent his Son into the world, that the Son came into this world to save sinners who by their own actions and their own thoughts and their own words had brought themselves under the condemnation of the Holy God. And Jesus came to redeem them. And he came to redeem them at such a price, didn't he? This wasn't simply a matter of coming into the world with a wallet full of dollars and paying a certain price. No, it's something far more significant than that. For we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. What a remarkable redemption this is that Jesus Christ has provided for us. Well, in the fourth place, as I've already intimated, this redemption is purposeful. Boaz had a purpose in redeeming Ruth. But let me point out, if you haven't already observed it, that Boaz's purpose wasn't simply that of securing for himself a pretty young woman with whom to raise a family. A worthy young woman to raise a family. That's not what's motivating him. Not that there would have been anything wrong with those motives. But Boaz's motives are higher than those. Boaz's motives are greater than those. Boaz's motives are more selfless than those. He is concerned first and foremost for the glory of God in the application of the law to a widow in the land. And that was one thing that was at the heart of the law, and one thing for which Israel is condemned over and over and over again, for its injustice and for its lack of care for the fatherless and the widow. And Boaz's first concern is for justice and for provision for this widow. And he is purposeful in setting about ensuring that she is made secure. His concern is for the redemption of the land and to perpetuate the name of the dead in that land, in that inheritance. Those are the concerns of God in the law. And these are Boaz's concerns. The continuation of a house, of a family line, in its rightful inheritance in the land of promise. And Boaz set about achieving that end, whether or not it meant that he would gain this pretty, worthy young woman for himself. Now, Jesus Christ, when he came into this world, came with a purpose. He purposed to save. He purposed to redeem. He purposed to free from death and slavery to sin and the condemnation of God, a people. But behind all of that, Christ's purpose is the continuation or the redemption of a perfect creation that would be inherited by those who bear the image of God. An inheritance and someone worthy to inherit. That's what Jesus set about to accomplish when he came into this world. To make all things new and to give this new heavens and this new earth as an inheritance to those for whom he would spill his blood to redeem from sin. And that was the purpose of God. And that is the purpose that Jesus Christ is working out every day in this world. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. There's the purpose of God in redemption, in justification, that we may be made like Jesus, and that we may receive the inheritance that Christ has secured for us. And finally, we have to acknowledge, and I hope we readily acknowledge, that this redemption is praiseworthy. We see it in the story of Boaz and Ruth. The nearer redeemer turns down his right of redemption. We'll think about that a little bit more next time. And Boaz calls the elders and the people there who are gathered at the gate of the city of Bethlehem to be witnesses that he was buying the land and that he was taking Ruth to be his wife. And then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Boaz receives praise for this work that he has engaged himself to do for Ruth and for Naomi. Neither of them are mentioned. Ruth isn't mentioned for her worthiness to be redeemed. Naomi isn't mentioned for her wisdom in coming back to Bethlehem and guiding Ruth towards this redemption. It's all focused on Boaz and praising Boaz and seeking a blessing and glory and honor for Boaz. What he has done is worthy of praise. And so it is with Jesus Christ. He receives all the glory, all the praise, all the honour for the redemption of sinners. He is the one who has done the work. It isn't the sinner who is praised and glorified, though God indeed will glorify the sinner and will honour him beyond anything that we can even imagine. But it is to Jesus Christ that we sing songs of praise, isn't it? Not to ourselves. Oh, what a wise person I was to choose Jesus. Jesus chose me. He reached out his hand of love to me, and when I was dead in trespasses and sins, he made me alive. And he washed me in his own blood and cleansed me from all of my iniquities. It is all Jesus' work from beginning to end. It is the work of Jesus Christ. And so there in heaven, surrounding the throne of God, the angels gather and they praise God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. But now, beyond the praises of the angels for the creation of the universe in all of its glory, they continue to sing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honour and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and might for ever and ever. Amen." Redemption. That's what this book is all about. Redemption. That's what the Bible is all about. Redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, applied to sinners. It's a remarkable story of mankind's need and of God's wonderful provision for that need through his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the Redeemer. Is he your Redeemer? Let's pray. Our Father, we have considered briefly this evening some of the rich lessons that we see in the book of Ruth concerning the Redeemer Jesus Christ. And our hearts are filled with wonder, love and praise to you, the Triune God. We're so thankful that you have made these things known. We're so grateful to you for making them known to us. And we pray, Almighty God, that we would be like Ruth, that we would desire this redemption, that we would understand our need of this redemption, that we would recognize how remarkable it would be if we were redeemed by this wonderful Redeemer. We pray, Almighty God, that there may be none here, none among us this evening, who are outside of the wonderful purpose of redemption. Be gracious, we pray, and redeem for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.